want you to turn in your Bible tonight. I want to speak to you tonight about a character in the Old Testament. I love to preach about the characters of the Old Testament, and I'm bringing a message tonight concerning a character by the name of Enoch that is mentioned in Genesis chapter number 5. My personal conviction is that this book was written by Moses. At least this is verified for us in such passages as Exodus 17, 14, Matthew chapter 19, verse 7, Mark chapter 12, verse 19, Luke 16, 31, John 5, 46, 47, John 1, 45, Acts 15, 25, Romans 10, 5, Hebrews 13, 12. These verses, beyond the shadow of a doubt, show to us that Moses is the author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. This is the book of beginnings. The book of Exodus is the book of the going outs, as you've already heard from one of the speakers before me. The book of Numbers is the book of the numbering of the people. The book of Leviticus is the sanctification of the people. And Deuteronomy is the book of the reviewing of the people of God. Here in Genesis, we see the beginning of a family life. A child is born. We see the beginning of civic life. A city is built. We see the beginning of a religious life. An altar is erected. And the beginning of human life, man and woman are created in the image and in the likeness of Almighty God. The sad commentary about the book of Genesis, it begins with a blessing and it ends with a curse. The book of Exodus begins with a curse and ends in a blessing. And that's rather interesting. Tonight in Genesis chapter number 5, verse 1, I read from the first verse, I skip a few verses, and then we read some other verses because for the sake of time. In verse number 1, it says, this is the book. I like that. This is the book of the generations, plural. Notice that. One other passage in the Word of God in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the book of the generations, singular. Notice that, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We see that in David all of the nations shall be ruled, but in Abraham all of the nations shall be blessed. So it says, the book of the generation, singular, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And as the son of David, that puts him upon a throne. And as the son of Abraham, that puts him upon a cross. And so we see that it's singular, showing the divinity of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody said to me the other day, said, you ought not to make too much to do about the virgin birth of the Lord. But after all, it's only mentioned once or twice in the Bible, indirectly in other places. I said, how many times does God have to say anything to make it so, to begin with? Over 3,600 times in the Word of God, we see such terms as, thus saith the Lord, or the Lord spake, and the Word of the Lord came, and so on and so forth. I said to the man, I said, why, even the creation of old Adam is a type of the virgin birth of the Lord. Why, one day God reached down and picked up a ball of red earth. The Hebrew word for Adam is the word Adam, which means red earth. God reached down and picked up a ball of red earth, fertilized that man with the breath of his mouth, and man became a living soul. God Almighty reached down and took a virgin womb. One day, fertilized that virgin womb, the Holy Ghost, and produced inside the body of Mary a body for God to dwell in. And so we see the creation of Adam is typical of the virgin birth of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that. God always creates men in at least four ways. God created Adam by direct creative act. Bible simply says that God created man in his image and after his likeness by direct creative act. God created Adam without a man or without a woman. Then, my dear friends, God produced Eve with the aid of a man, but without the aid of a woman. Then God produced Cain and Abel with the aid of a man and a woman. And then God produced Jesus Christ, of course, with the aid of a woman, but without the aid of a man. And so tonight, this is the book. The book, I like that. It's not a book, but it's the book. Now, the Bible doesn't waste any time trying to prove, or any space trying to prove, that it is the Word of God. Bible simply calls itself by four names. First of all, the Bible calls itself the book. It's the only one like it that has ever been written. And so not only does it call itself a book, but it calls itself the Scriptures. Bible calls itself the Old and the New Covenant. And then, of course, the Bible calls itself in Mark 7:13-14, the Word of God. Jesus said to that crowd, making the Word of God of none effect in your traditions and many other such like things do ye. So it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam in the day that God created man. In the likeness of God made he him. Male, it says, and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day that they were created. Yes. Then I'd like for you to notice down in verse 4, it says, well, verse 3, if you will, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. All the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. All the days of Adam, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years at a time. Then if you'll skip over in the middle part of the chapter, I want you to pick up just a couple other verses, or maybe three, beginning with verse number 20. It says, in all the days of Jared, 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years, and he begat Lamech. And then it goes on to tell us some other things, but here's a sad commentary of man. If you'll open to chapter number 1 of Genesis, it simply tells us in the beginning God created heaven and the earth. And then if you'll turn to Genesis chapter number 50, it tells us that that man that God created, he ends up in a coffin in Egypt. Now, here is a commentary about man. There are 10 generations from Adam to Noah that are mentioned here in these verses. We find that it tells us that so-and-so lived so-and-so, and he begat so-and-so, and he died. So-and-so lived so-and-so, and begat so-and-so, and he died. Here is a genealogy in Genesis 5. Now, there are many genealogies found in the Word of God. Not only do we see here in chapter 5 a genealogy, but there is a genealogy found in many places in the Word of God. All of these genealogies have a meaning, and they have been placed in the Word of God for a purpose. The Bible tells us that God has placed it there for our learning and for our admonition. tells us that in the book of Corinthians. Then, my dear friends, not only do we find many genealogies or family trees or pedigrees, if you please, in the Old Testament, but we find there are genealogies in the New Testament. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus Christ is presented as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 1, and then if you turn to Revelation chapter number 4, then these are identified for us, the four living creatures. We find in Matthew that Jesus Christ is presented as a Lion of the tribe of Judah. We find that his genealogy is traced all the way back to Abraham in Matthew chapter, in the first chapters of Matthew. Then we find, whenever we come to the Gospel of Mark, there is no genealogy. And the reason for this is because in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus Christ is presented as a servant. He's a servant of suffering humanity. He not only is the ox in the Gospel of Matthew, he's the royal line of the tribe of Judah. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's the King of Israel as well. But in the Gospel of Mark, he is an ox. He is a servant of suffering humanity. If I'd stand here tonight and say to you, I am a king, then you'd say, let me see your family tree. Let me see what kind of pedigree that you have to prove that you are a king. Jesus Christ claimed to be the rightful heir to the throne of David, and he said, here is my credentials to prove it. Here is my family tree that will trace me all the way back to my father Abraham. Then in the Gospel of Mark, you wouldn't care where a servant comes from, as long as it gives you service. There's no genealogy in the Gospel of Mark because Christ is presented as a servant. Whenever you come to the Gospel of Luke, Jesus Christ is presented as a sinless Son of Man. And we find in the third chapter of the Gospel of Luke that the genealogy does not stop with Abraham, but we find that the genealogy of Jesus Christ is traced all the way back to Adam, who was the Son of God. The last verse of the third chapter of the book of Luke tells us that Adam was the Son of God. Of course, there is a difference between a created son and the Son of God. There is a great difference. But if I'd stand here tonight and say to you, I've never sinned and I can't sin, there's no guile that you can find in me, then you would say, I sure would like to know who his parents are. I'd like to read a family tree like that. I'd like to read his pedigree. I'd like to see some folks that could produce a son that cannot sin. Jesus Christ knew no sin. He did no sin, and there was no sin in him. He said, here is a family tree. Here are my credentials to prove that I am what I claim to be. When you come to the Gospel of John, there is no genealogy in the Gospel of John. Reason for this is because Jesus Christ is presented as God incarnate in a human body. We see that the Son of God became the Son of a man, that the sons of men might become the sons of God. And so he's presented as God in the Gospel of John. We find in the Gospel of John there are miracles and wonders and signs in that book. Miracle directs attention unto God the Father. And we find in John 2 that a sign directs attention unto the Son. And then we see that a wonder directs attention unto the thing itself, as is illustrated in the 9th chapter of that gospel. We find that there are 8 miracles in the Gospel of John. 6 of these miracles are not found written in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, the 3 synoptic gospels, because Jesus Christ is presented as God in the flesh in the Gospel of John. Now, if you take the Gospel of John and tear it down and break it down to pieces, we find that Christ is presented as a different portrayed in every one of the chapters. Very briefly, let me illustrate. Chapter number 1, he's presented as the Son of God. In chapter number 2, we see that he's presented as the Son of Man. He goes to a wedding. Chapter number 3, he's presented as the great teacher. Chapter number 4, he's presented as the soul winner. He meets the woman at Jacob's well. Chapter number 5, we see that he's presented as the great physician. In chapter number 6, we see that he takes 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he multiplies it into enough to feed that multitude that were there. In chapter number 7, Jesus stands and cries in that last day of the feast, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And so he's presented as the water of life in John chapter 7. In chapter number 8, the key verse is in verse 12, where he says, "I am the light of the world, and he that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So he's presented as the light of the world in chapter 8. In chapter 9, he is presented, of course, as the great physician. And then in chapter 10, he's presented as the good shepherd, as our brother so vividly pointed that out to us the other night. Chapter 11, he's presented as the resurrection and the life. Chapter 12, we see him as the king of Israel. Chapter 13, he's presented as a humble servant. In chapter 14, he's presented as the royal comforter. In 16, he's presented as a giver of the Holy Ghost. And on and on and on. Time will not permit me to finish those. But we see that Christ is presented as God in the flesh in the Gospel of John. And so we find here in these verses that I have read about a genealogy. Everything means something. For instance, I read here, as sad as it may be, I did like most people do, I guess, for a long time in my ministry, whenever I would come to a genealogy like is found here in chapter 5 or in chapter 49 of the book of Genesis, where Jacob blesses his sons. I used to skip over these genealogies. I used to skip over the genealogy in Exodus 1. I used to skip over the genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew and the genealogy in the Gospel of Luke. And I guess the reason that I did this is for the simple reason that it just didn't make any sense at that time to me, until I read one day where God put everything in the Word of God, and everything that happened in the Old Testament happened for my learning and for our admonition. I read that in the Word of God. And so finally one day I said to myself, I just wonder why God would put a genealogy in the Bible, especially this one in chapter 5 of Genesis. Boy, this is some hard chapter to pronounce. It's sort of like Isaiah's son, you remember. Boy, he had some son that was hard to pronounce his name. But I remind you that that is the way that God had of getting his message into the heart of his people. You take the name Isaiah, for instance, you may pronounce it Isaiah, but every time a little boy or a little girl, a little Hebrew boy or a little Hebrew girl would see the prophet of God coming down the road, that name means salvation is of the Lord. And brother, that's the way that God had of getting his message into the heart of his people. And when God sent that son into the home of Isaiah, he was sending him a message before that child learns to crawl. Israel shall be taken into captivity. And so we see here in Genesis 5, there are a long list of names. And I did like most of you have done so far, I guess. I just skipped over all of the names, but I couldn't figure out at first why there were only 10 names listed in this group. Well, there was Adam, and there was Seth, and there was Enos, and there was Canaan, and there was Ma'eliel, and there was Jared, and there was Enoch, and there was Methuselah, and there was Lamech, and then, of course, there was Noah. And I couldn't figure out why that there were only 10 generations that were listed in this chapter until I began to study all of the numerics of the Bible. Boy, that's a great study. If you've never studied the scripture of numerics, you've missed one of the great blessings of God as found in the Word of God. For instance, in John chapter 6, where Jesus takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, you remember 5 in the scripture is always the number of grace. You remember how that there were 5 porches there at Solomon's place. And you remember that he takes 5 loaves. 5 is the number for grace. 2 is a numerical number for the Son. 7 is the number of completion or perfection. That's in connection with the book of the Revelation. And you take those 2 and add them together, and you come up with a perfect meal. Boy, you can't fail with a meal like that. Boy, you'll be filled to the very brim with a meal like that. And I remind you of one other thing. One of the other narrators says that he commanded them to sit down on the grass, and the grass was green in that place. Green in the Bible speaks of new things, as it teaches us in Revelation chapter 4 about the green rainbow. And you don't see that green rainbow, I remind you, until you get up high. Until you get up high, and beginning with Revelation 4 until Revelation 22, all of this is in the future. All of it has to be fulfilled yet in the future, except a few of the parenthetical portions where John is recalling some incidents that have already happened. And so here are 10 generations in Genesis 5. And 10 is a numerical number for our totality throughout the Word of God. For instance, there were 10 plagues that God sent upon the Egyptians. There are 10 toes on Daniel's metallic man that he prophesies about in the book of Daniel. And all of you students of prophecy realize immediately that these 10 toes represent the 10 federated nations, and they're synonymous with the 10 horns. And it is out of the 10 horns that comes the little horn. You remember there were 10 commandments. Oh, there were more than 10 commandments. There were 360 odd commandments. But there were only 10 commandments that are mentioned together. 10 is the totality or the total sum of all of the 360 commands that God has given. You remember there were 10 tribes that made up the northern kingdom. There were only 2 tribes that made up the southern kingdom, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. You remember that Daniel, on his 4th beast, he talks about the 10 horns. Matthew chapter 25, there are 10 virgins that are associated with the second advent of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ to this earth again. You remember that the tithe is the 10th part of the dollar. Oh, I said that the other night, and a man came down to the front of the service, and he said, "I have you know the tithing's in the Old Testament." I said, "Thank you, I know that." That's what I said. I agree with you 100%. But I said, Jesus put his approval upon tithing in Matthew 23:23. But I said, let's forget that Jesus put his approval upon tithing. And I said, let's look at John chapter 8. Jesus said in John chapter 8, he said, "If Abraham were your father, ye would do the works of Abraham." And I remind you that Abraham was a tithing man. He was a tithing man, and Jesus said, "If Abraham were your father, ye would do the works of Abraham." The Bible tells us that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Abraham was a tithing man, and Jesus said, if Abraham were your father, and Paul tells us in his epistles that we are spiritually sons and daughters of Abraham and Sarah by faith. How stupid can some people be? Fellow showed me a verse of scripture the other day in the Bible and said, trying to prove that the world was square. Prove anything you want to but the Bible. And so we see that the tithe is a tenth part of the dollar. There were 10 spies that spied out the land. Jude said, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon the ungodly for their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. Genesis chapter number 24, there were 10 camels that bore Rebecca safely to the side of Isaac that was sitting in the edge of that field that day. I find that Jesus talked about the 10 pounds and the 10 talents. I read also in Romans chapter number 8, the last few verses, that there are 10 things that Paul enumerates that cannot separate a child of God from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so here are 10 generations from Adam to Noah. And I believe that we have a perfect inspired record. I believe that all Scripture is given by God, by theos mystic, by God breathing. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Have you ever stopped to think that Adam lived until Methuselah was 243 years old? Have you ever stopped to think that Noah lived until Abraham was 53 years old? Have you ever stopped to think that Methuselah lived 600 years with Noah? Well, we have a perfect inspired record of God. The Bible says that it's a record. And so there are 10 generations from Adam to Noah. But here in the middle of these verses, I find that there are a lot of names. For instance, one day I said to myself, I wonder why in the world that God put all of these names in the Bible. And so I took me a piece of paper and I got me a Bible dictionary, what a lot of people ought to do. And so I just began with verse number 1, and I took the first name, Adam. And that means man of red earth, or man by nature. And I took the second name, which is Seth, and that means substitute. I took the third name, that's Enos, that means to die or dying. I took the fourth name, which was Canaan, and that means to purchase or to buy back. The sixth name means, or the fifth name is Ma'eliel, which means to purchase, or resurrection rather. And then Jared is the sixth name, that means to pour out or to descend upon. And then, of course, the seventh name is Enoch, that means to be translated. And then, of course, the eighth name is Methuselah. That means when he dies, it shall be said. And I remind you that the same day that Methuselah died is a day that the flood began. And then the ninth name is Lamech. That means coming, conquering king. And then the tenth name is Noah. And that means to rest. And lo and behold, whenever I finished with all of these names, I said, my God, here is a way of salvation before me. And I put them all together and it came out something like this. Man by nature needs a substitute. And by the death of Christ, he brought us back and we're justified by his resurrection. He baptizes us with the Holy Ghost at Pentecost. He will come and rapture us, and we'll miss the great tribulation, and we'll rest eternally with him after his millennial reign here upon this earth. And every one of these genealogies, have you got a minute? Let me turn to Genesis 49 for a second. Will you turn in your Bible to this passage? And let me show you this while I'm dealing with this. In Genesis chapter number 49, notice what it says in verse number 3. Well, Jacob is blessing his sons now. Reuben is the firstborn. And then, of course, Benjamin is the last son. That's in verse 27. Let me briefly run these down for you for a second. You follow me in your Bible. Reuben is in verse 3. That means behold a son. In verse number 5, the second son is Simeon. That means to hearken and to understand. The third son is in verse 5. That's Levi. That means to be joined together. Verse 8, Judah. That means to shout the praises of God. In verse number 13, there is a fifth name, that's Zebulun. That means to dwell or to abide. In verse 14, there is Issachar. That means to be hired or to serve. In verse number 16, there is the name Dan. That means to judge. In verse 19, there is the name Gad. That means to overcome. In verse 20, there's the name Asher. In verse 21, there is the name Nephilim. That's the tenth name. In verse 22, there is the name Joseph. And by the way, Asher means happy, and Nephilim means to wrestle, and Joseph means to increase or to add to. In verse number 27, here is the last name. That is the name Benjamin. But wait a minute. He hadn't always had this name, has he? No, sir. He has not always had this name. He had the name Benaniah before he got the name Benjamin. The word Benaniah means man of sorrows or son of sorrows. The word Benjamin means the son of the father's right hand. And in these 12 names, you have a picture of the ministry and the work of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Let's put them together. Christ was the true Son of God, Reuben. He heard and understood the will of God, Simeon. He was one with the Father, Levi. His holy life was a sweet-smelling incense unto God, Judah. He dwelt in the secret place of the Most High, Zebulun. He was a servant of both God and men, Issachar. Now he is judge and will judge all of the earth, Dan. He was a conqueror of sin and Satan, Gad. He brings eternal happiness to his people, Asher. He will put all principalities and powers under his feet, Nephiliah. He is a true vine. And the increase of his government shall there be no end. That's Joseph. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with our grief while he was here upon this earth. But thank God he's been resurrected. He no longer is a man of sorrows, but he is the son at the Father's right hand above. And so all of these genealogies have a meaning. But let's pick up these verses that I wish to deal with in the middle of the verses, or in the middle of this chapter, if you will. It tells us here that so-and-so lived so-and-so, and so-and-so lived so-and-so, and he died, until it comes to a man by the name of Enoch. Notice what it says. In verse number 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Notice that. It says, begat Methuselah. And then it says, and Enoch, verse 22, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. So that means that he was 65 years old when he started to walk with God. That means that he walked with God after his conversion, after his call into the ministry, and we'll deal with that, exactly 300 years he walked with God. Now the Bible talks about, in Genesis 17:1, it talks about walking before God. Abraham did that. Bible talks about in Deuteronomy 13:14, it talks about walking after God. In Colossians chapter number 2, verse 6, it talks about walking in God. And then here in Genesis 5:24, it talks about walking with God. And out of all of the people that lived, all of the people that begat sons and daughters, all of the people that died, it says that Enoch walked with God. It says, and he was not, for God took him. Now, if Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews, and I believe that he is, if Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews, Paul had something that Moses does not put here in this chapter. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, he's talking about Enoch, a man who pleased God, a man who walked with God, a man who walked by faith. It says that he was not found, for God took him. Now that means something. Boy, that means that somebody missed him. That means that somebody looked for him. That means that he lived such a godly, holy, sanctified life. Whenever he left this world, there was somebody that missed him. Brother, whenever his chair became empty, he was missed. Paul says he was not found, for God took him. For God took him. Now you can look through the Bible as much as you want to, but you'll not find that statement about walking with God about any other person except one. And that's right across the page. In verse number 9, it says this about Noah. It says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect, mature, full-grown in his generations. And it says, and Noah walked with God. The only two men in the Bible that that statement is made about, it says that Enoch walked with God, and he was not. It says that Noah walked with God, but it does not say that he was not. Because I remind you, whenever Noah was safe inside of that ark, riding the waves of that flood, he becomes a type of Israel that shall go through the great tribulation and come out safely on resurrection territory on the other side of the tribulation. And I got the feeling that some of you don't agree with that, but I couldn't care less. I might as well tell you right now, I'm premillennial. And not only am I premillennial, I am pre-tribulation. And so it says that Noah walked with God. It says that Enoch walked with God and he was not found, for God took him. Now, there are four or five things that I want you to notice about this man that had God for his escort. Number one, I want you to notice the concern of Enoch. Secondly, I want you to notice the call of the conversion of Enoch. Number three, I want you to notice the course of Enoch. And number four, I want you to notice the crown of Enoch. Here is a simple outline that I wish to follow very briefly, if God will let me, and deal with this man who had God for his escort. It's wonderful to have God for your escort. Somebody stood up this morning and said, well, I don't really feel qualified. Brother, you don't get qualified until you're disqualified. Now, that's all there is to it in this business. That's true. It's not ability, it's availability. I did have some singers. I don't have them no more. I did have a trio in my church. They had all sorts of harmony, and they were tremendous singers. I mean, they had ability. But my dear friends, they never were available. It's not ability, it's availability. It's not education, it's dedication. And W. Tozer said, if you ever think you're on your way up, you're on your way down. If you ever start down, you're on your way up. But if you don't ever start down, you'll never go up. And so, my dear friends, first of all, I want you to notice the concern of Enoch. Bible tells us several things about this, the concern that this man of God had. First of all, he had concern about the fact that nobody else was walking with God. Bible tells us simply in chapter number 6 that only 8 souls were saved. We find that the Apostle Peter mentions that also. He was concerned about that. Only 8 souls were saved inside of that ark. Ham and Shem and Japheth and Noah and Mrs. Noah and their wives. They were the only ones that were inside of that ark. My dear friends, the Apostle Paul, the greatest man that's ever walked the face of this earth other than the person of the Lord Jesus. I visited Rome one day, and I walked up the Appian Way, and I stopped on the Appian Way, and I said, tell me something. What did you ever hear in tradition or otherwise about this character by the name of Paul that visited your cities, your city many centuries ago? And the guide began to tell me it was at the Appian Forum. That's the meeting place on the Appian Road. He said Paul was a little hunchback, watery-eyed Jew, very short in stature. Paul said, my speech is contemptible. He had an impediment in speech. He tells us that. He said nobody paid any attention to that little short, watery-eyed hunchback Jew walking with a stick as he came into town. And said everybody knew he'd been there whenever he left. And yet, the Apostle Paul said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel that they might be saved. They have a zeal of God. They have a knowledge of God, but not a heart knowledge, he says. And so, we see the concern. Now, in the book of Jude, it says that the Enoch, the seventh from Adam, began to prophesy, began to preach. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon the ungodly for their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. Not only was he concerned about the fact that nobody else was walking with God, but secondly, he was concerned about the time of sin that was on the rampant. Notice what it says in verse number 5. It tells us this in verse number 5, if you'll notice, of chapter 6. It says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had ever made man on the face of the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Here we see there was corruption of life in the day when Enoch preached and Noah preached. We see there was corruption of nature also in this verse, and there was corruption of heart. And Enoch was concerned about the time of sin that was on the rampant. Somebody said, well, you ought not to preach on sin. Let me tell you one thing. That's why Christ died. Bible tells us, for God hath made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I read the 22nd Psalm, that great crucifixion psalm. Have you ever looked at those three psalms? I give this to Brother Marshall. In Psalm number 22, we see God opens the virgin womb and gives us a good shepherd. In Psalm 23, he opens the virgin womb and he gives us a great shepherd. In Psalm 24, he's going to open the virgin skies and give us the chief shepherd. But in Psalm 22, the psalmist begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer to that is in verse number 3, because thou art holy, O God. You don't find no still waters, no table spread in Psalm number 22. But you find the dogs, you find the young lions, and you find the bulls of Bashan angrily tearing away at the Son of God at the cross. That's why we ought to preach on sin. Jesus Christ said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, as it was in the days of Lot, and so on. Brother, America, or in those days now, America drinks 80% of all of the world's liquor. America smokes 490 billion cigarettes every year that rolls around. America reads 90 million sex and crime pieces of literature every month that rolls around. America attends more movies and watches more television that teaches crime and immorality than any other nation on the face of the earth. We have a murder committed every half hour and a crime committed, more crime committed than any other nation on the face of the earth. A major crime is committed every 20 seconds in America. Over 1 million girls have illegitimate babies born annually. And over 1 million teenage girls in America now are suffering from venereal disease. God has been shaken today as never before. People are devoting more time to pleasure and seeking the material things in life than they've ever done so before. Immoral dress, adultery, and dishonesty is at an all-time high. Sorrow and trouble, affliction, disease, loss of life, loss of property is continually on the uprise, and all because of sin and God who has been forsaken. He was concerned about those days. Let me say this, if I may. I thought that some of these things that are upon us were going to pass over. But I'm not so sure about that. For instance, I've been awfully concerned about our young boys wearing long hair. And I said, well, this is going to be a fad. And the Bible says, doth not even nature itself teach it? Why, Paul said, nature could teach you some things. God don't have to tell you. Nature just tells you some things are right and wrong. That's what he says. Young boy came up the other night over here in, where it was, somewhere in Atlanta. And a young boy came up, long hair, and had the works all the way down to his shoulders. And he said, I resent that. I said, I resent you coming into the service like that and professing to be a child of God, too. That's what I told him. He said, well, after all, he says that it's a shame for a man to have long. He said, that's a comparative term. I said, I know it is. I've read the Greek New Testament. He said, but I'll tell you, I said to him, I said, I don't want to be associated with a crowd that they're associated with. They are associated with the dropouts. They're associated with the rebellion crowd. They are associated with the dope and drug addicts. They sure are. I have several hippies in my church that have been converted. And they tell me the only way that we can get drugs is to have long hair, because they will not sell it to the short hairs. And I said, another thing that long hair is associated with, it is associated with the gay boys or the homosexuals. And as a child of God, I don't want to be associated with that crowd. Now, I'm premillennial, but I want to give you something to chew on. In Revelation chapter number 9, God opens the very gate of hell, and there's at least 4 demons that come out of there, but 2 of the demons that come out of there, one of them is a demon that looks something like this. It says, the shape of the locusts were like horses prepared unto battle. And here's why I think that this long hair business is a mark of the Antichrist and a mark of the tribulation. It says here, it says they had the faces, verse 7, they had the faces of men, but it says in the next verse, they had hair, the hair as of women. God wants a man to dress like a man and be a man. God wants a woman to dress like a woman and be a woman. And I tell you, another old demon's been let out of that pit too. Not only is that demon with a face like a man and hair like women, but another old demon's been let out of that pit in that same chapter, and that's a demon of smoke. Now, you can say whatever you want to. We've never heard nothing about pollution until just here lately. I mean, in the last little while. I never heard anything about pollution. They got an automobile so they won't run, and everything else. The American government spent $700,000 in an American laboratory to prove that if you smoke cigarettes, you die with a lung cancer, and yet old women smoke, old men smoke, young men smoke, young girls smoke, little girls smoke, little boys smoke, and the world is simply filled up with smoke and pollution. And it's a mark of the tribulation, and it's a mark of the Antichrist. And he's concerned. He's concerned about sin. Tell you something else he's concerned about. He was concerned about deception. You ever read that little verse over in the gospel where it says, and they knew not, and they knew not, and they knew not, and they knew not. That's deception. They knew not until God destroyed that crowd. I stood in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, the Vatican Church, and I stood before that bronze statue of the Apostle Peter, and I saw men and women and little boys and little girls come in there, say, Hail Mary, full of grace, Notre Dame, second place. And after they would cross and smote their breasts and so on, they'd bow down and kiss the feet of that bronze statue of the Apostle Peter with the keys of the kingdom that the Lord gave him in his right hand. And so help me God, I have a picture to prove it. So many people have kissed the foot of that bronze statue until every toe on his left foot is kissed off. That's deception. That's deception.
Men are deceived about the way of salvation, the person of salvation. They're deceived about holiness of life. They're deceived about the work of at Calvary. They're deceived about the second coming. This world is heaped with deception tonight. Not only that, but I believe he was concerned about the spiritual dissension that was going on and the apostasy of that day. Now, the book of Jude, if I understand it, I taught it once or twice or three times, but the book of Jude is the last page in church history. The book of Acts is the first page in church history. The book of Acts is the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and the book of Jude is the Acts of the evil spirit. The book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles, but the book of Jude is the Acts of the Apostates. And in verse 11 it says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain. They have ran greedily after the error of Balaam, and have perished in the gainsaying of Korah." Cain ignored the word of God. Balaam opposed the word of God, and Korah contradicted the word of God. Now, what kind of religion did Cain offer the world? A religion without blood. Why, you ought not to say nothing about the blood. You know, it might offend somebody. Well, it is an offense to the natural man. You see, I love to stand and sing, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Jesus said if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. Colossians 1:13-14 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." Peter says we're redeemed with precious, special blood. I love to sing, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." And have you ever sung the other verse of that? "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there, though I as vile as he, washed all my sins away." I like what the brother said this morning. "I'm under the blood. I'm under the blood." Let the Harry Emerson Fosdick and the E. Stanley Jones say that there's no more to the blood of Christ than there is to a sow pig. But the children of God know that it's the blood. It's the blood that taketh away sin. And so Cain offered the world a religion without blood. Well, he brought an offering. There wasn't nothing particularly wrong with the offering itself, except he'd have brought it from a world that had been cursed by God. And how in the world could God bless anything like that? And then what kind of religion did old Korah offer the world? Cain offered the world a religion without blood, and his theory was salvation. Without blood, is works. Salvation by works, if you please. And then it says, they have ran greedily after the error of Balaam. Now there's a difference between the way of Balaam and the error of Balaam and the doctrine of Balaam. The error of Balaam was materialism. The way of Balaam was materialism. The error of Balaam was human reasoning. And the doctrine of Balaam was a union of the world and the church in spiritual unchastity, if you please. And it says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain." An apostate will offer the world a religion without blood. And all of the old Balaamites will offer the world a religion that cannot rise above human reasoning. That's the way of Balaam. Now, my soul, you take the supernatural out of the Word of God and you haven't got a thing. It's just another book. Well, we have a supernatural God who had a supernatural Son who lived a supernatural life who performed supernatural miracles, who died a supernatural death, who was raised in supernatural power, and one who is coming back in supernatural glory. And we have a God-inspired book tonight that's beyond human reasoning. Why, if you can take a pencil and sit down and figure out anything that God said, you don't need God anyway. Isn't that true? An old Balaam off the world, a religion that was not supernatural, could not rise above human reason. And then it says, and they have perished in the gainsaying of Korah. He was an apostate too. Cain was an apostate. Cain ignored the word of God. Balaam opposed the word of God. And Korah contradicted the word of God. Now, who was Korah? Well, he was a cousin of Moses. He was Moses' kinfolks. And Moses is a type of Jesus. As far as I'm concerned, he's the greatest man in the Old Testament, not David. David is the greatest king, but Moses is the greatest man in the Old Testament. Now, he's not the greatest type of Christ. Joseph is the greatest type of Christ in the Old Testament. Moses was a statesman, a lawgiver. He was a poet. He was a songwriter. He was a lawyer, and on and on and on. You could go talking about this character by the name of Moses. God said, Moses is my divinely appointed mediator. And if you approach me, you'll have to go through Moses. And so Korah said, if I have to approach God through my kinfolks, I'll not be a mediator. Now, apostasy can come in many areas. Apostasy came to Cain. He was a farmer and he worked in a poorhouse. Apostasy came to Balaam. He was a prophet and he worked in a pulpit. And Korah was a prince, and he worked in a palace. Apostasy can come to a poorhouse. Apostasy can come to a pulpit. And apostasy can come to a palace. It's no respecter of persons. And old Enoch was concerned about the times of the time that he was living in, about the days of sin and dissension and deception. But then I want to leave with you briefly a second thought. Let's notice the call of a conversion of this man by the name of Enoch. Not only his concern, but let's notice his call or his conversion. Now look at what the text says. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And then it says in the next verse, and Enoch began to walk with God. And then it says that Enoch walked with God 300 years. It tells us in those next verses. Now the name Methuselah means when he dies, it shall be sent. And the same day that Methuselah died is a day that the windows of heaven were open and it began to rain. And the flood came. And for 40 days and 40 nights, the number of testing or probation in the Word of God, God let it rain on that antediluvian world. The Bible tells us that every living creature was destroyed because it tells us that God saw the wickedness of man, and he came up before God and he saw that every imagination of his heart was only evil continually. Well, it came to me the other night and he said, you know, he said, if all the water came on the earth from just the windows of heaven, said, that wouldn't have been enough to have raised the water upon that ark 27 feet. And I said, above Mount Ararat? And I said, listen to me. I said, the Bible says that the windows of heaven were open. And it says that the fountains of the deep were broken up. That means the ocean beds and the river beds began to convulse.
and they dumped out billions and billions and billions of gallons of water upon this earth in that antediluvian flood. Now, Methuselah means when he dies, it shall be sin. And the day that he died is the day that Enoch began to walk with God. Or the day that he was born, rather, is the day that he began to walk with God. Now, I imagine old Enoch comes home one day. His wife says to him, she says, "I've got something for you." And he walks in and she hands him a little baby boy by the name of Methuselah. I imagine he does what all of us do. He looks at his arms, looks at his eyes to see if they're okay, and looks at his legs, the rest of his body, to see if there's no deformity and other things. And then all of a sudden he looks and there's a message attached to that little baby. When he dies, it shall come. When he dies, judgment is going to come. And all Enoch said, my God, who put this a message upon this baby? Nobody knows. And the Spirit of God begins to say, I place that message there. And whenever the child dies, God is going to destroy this world. But to show the long-suffering and the mercy of Almighty God, God let him live longer than any other human being had ever lived. 969 years, and he died to show the mercy of God. And old Enoch was 65 years old. He wasn't a child in the primary department, in the kindergarten. He wasn't a junior or an intermediate, but he was an old man. He was 65 years old. A fellow said to me the other day, he said, I don't believe those days were the same as they are now. I said, well, the Bible says in Genesis 8, it said, while the earth remaineth, see, what does it say? See, time and harvest, day and night, summer and winter, or something like that, shall not cease from the face of the earth. I believe that they were literal days. I tell you why. If, say, for instance, a day was 1,000 years, God said, 6 days shalt thou labor, work. Boy, they sure had to work a long time before they ever got to rest. Isn't that true? 6 days shalt thou labor, and rest on the Sabbath day. They were little days. And the day that Methuselah died, the windows of heaven were open and the fountains of the deep were broken up, and it began to rain the judgment of God upon that antediluvian cloud. Not only did or was he called or converted when he was 65 years old and when he became a father, but when he heard the message, old Enoch said, I don't know how long this child's going to live. He could live one day. He could live a week. He could live a year. He could live 5 years. I don't know how long he'll live. And he said, my God, God says, when this child dies, whenever it is, the judgment is going to come. And here I am. I have not had any thought about God. Boy, they all were taught to worship. Old Adam and Eve and the rest of that crowd taught them how to worship and how to approach God. You remember whenever old Adam sinned and took of the forbidden fruit and he took off to the swamps, and God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day and he said, Adam, where art thou? He said, here I am in the swamp. God said, what you doing in the swamp? He said, I saw I was naked, and I hid myself in the bushes. God said, I'm going to fix you up so you can face me. And he took a little lamb, and that lamb is a type of Jesus. In Genesis, you see a lamb for an individual. In Exodus 12, you see a lamb for a household. In Leviticus, you see a lamb for a nation. John 1:29, you see a lamb for the world. And in Revelation, you see a lamb for the universe. And God shed that first blood and took that first coat of skins and put it upon Adam and Eve. That's a type of the imputed righteousness of God to the sinner, which is Christ. And he sheds the blood, and he teaches Adam and his wife how to approach God and how to worship God on the basis of a blood sacrifice and offering. Somebody said, do you preach that God will help those that help themselves? No, I don't. I preach God helps those who cannot help themselves. And so he was 65 years old. He heard the message. And after he begat Methuselah, he began to walk with God. That's the day of his call. That's the day of his conversion. Whenever that child comes into the home. And then briefly, I want you to notice the course of Enoch. He's dealt with the concern of Enoch. We've dealt with the call of the conversion of Enoch. Now let's look at the course of Enoch. It was a course of regeneration. Now you'll say, how do you know that? Because the Word of God says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And then, it was a course of faith. The Bible says, the just shall live by faith. We ought to quit this walking up to people and say, how you doing? How you feeling? Oh, praise God, we ain't supposed to be going by our feelings. We're supposed to be going by faith. We ought to say, how you faith in it? How you faith in it? Well, praise God, I feel better now when I feel bad than I used to feel when I felt good. This is a course of regeneration. It's a course of faith. And then it's a course of steadfastness. Steadfastness. He was converted, called to the ministry, the age of 65, and 300 years later, he's still walking with God. Still walking with God. You know, I'm concerned about so many preachers getting out of the ministry. Up our way, preachers, pastoring churches, they just jump up and divorce their wives and remarry and keep right on the preaching in the churches. Other preachers leave the ministry for different jobs, and other people leave the ministry because of the fact that they're just a big coward. Others leave the ministry because they've compromised so much until, boy, there ain't no other way out. Just quit. I want to tell every one of you preachers something that God showed me. God Almighty never called a preacher to be a coward. God never called a preacher to be a compromiser. And God never called a preacher to be a copycat. I got a fella up in our country. Every Saturday morning, he opens Billy Graham's book, he gets on the radio, and he reads his sermon. I mean, mocks him and mimics him word for word. Another fellow, he comes on Saturday afternoon, I believe it is, or Sunday afternoon, and he opens Oliver Green's book, and he reads Oliver Green. And I mean, he's got all the coughs in there and everything else. Copycats. God wants you to be yourself, preacher. Bless God, He don't want you to be nothing else except yourself. God called you like you was, and God expects to use you like you are. It was a course of regeneration. It was a course of faith. It was a course of steadfastness. It was a course that was in agreement with God. Not said, God, what you're for, I'm for. What you are against, I'm against. That's how simple it is to walk with God, just be in agreement. Amos said, can two walk together except they be agreed? Old Enoch said, God, what you hate, I hate. What you love, I love. What you are against, I'm against. What you're for, I'm for. I'm walking with you, he says. Have you ever studied the first Psalm very close? In the first verse, the first two verses of the first Psalm, we find in verse number one, there is a blessed, happy, negative man. In verse two, there is a blessed, happy, positive man. Now the Bible tells us to preach the whole counsel of God, not get hung up on any one doctrine in the Word of God. Preach the whole counsel of God. Let the chips fall where they may. And as somebody's already pointed out, if you preach it long enough, brother, you'll hit every rap that's in the holes. You sure will. And I think it takes two poles to start that car on that battery. It takes a positive pole and it takes a negative pole. I've seen some preachers, they're so sweet, they attract every old fly that flies by. They're all positive. Now, I've seen other preachers, all they know is to preach about short skirts and smoking cigars and watching TV. Now, the battery's got two poles. I think a preacher ought to be against some things. I think a preacher ought to be a happy, positive, negative man. There are some things that we ought not to do. There are some things that we ought to be against. And there are some things that we ought to be for. Now, I tell you right now, brother, we're in the day whenever the boys are going to be separated from the Boy Scouts. For instance, I'm against liberal theology. I'm against this easy believism and easy receivism that's sweeping our country too. Do you know what that's doing to our churches? Bless God, I'll tell you what it's doing. Number one, it's dishonoring the Holy Ghost. Number two, it's prostituting the holy altar of God. It's dishonoring God, and it's producing Ishmaelites in our churches. Abraham never had any problems out of Isaac, a child of the Spirit, but all Ishmael was a wild man. He was a wild man from the day he was born until the day that he died. And the only good thing you can say about Ishmael is he just came and bowed down at the funeral of Abraham. I'm against neo-orthodoxy. I'm against this new evangelicalism that's sweeping our country. I'm against the modern tongues movement. Amen. Let me toss out one for the tongues folks. They say you have to be filled, you have to speak in tongues to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Well, the Bible says that God filled John the Baptist with the Holy Ghost before he was ever born. He never performed a miracle and he never spoke in tongues. It shall cease. Where there be tongues, they shall fail.
Amen.
I'll tell you another trap Baptist preachers have fallen into too, and that's going around here in the hospitals and casting out devils. Now I want to tell you, you may have this, but I don't. You say, well, I ain't going to listen to you. I don't care whether you listen to me or not. I couldn't care less. I'm not looking for no meetings. None at all. I don't have apostolic authority.